Good morning. Our sermon scripture reading this morning is from the book of Numbers. We'll begin in chapter 20, verse 14, and read through chapter 21, verse 3. You can find it beginning on page 151 if you're using one of our Blue Pew Bibles. So that's Numbers 20, beginning in verse 14, and you'll find it on page 151 of the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or the left until we have passed through your territory. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you. And the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then we'll pay you for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Then verse 22. And they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor on the border of the land of Edom, let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor. And strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron shall be gathered to his people, and shall die there. And Moses did as the Lord commanded. And they went up Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. Then chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negeb, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you so much to Jason and our musicians for leading us. Thank you, Pastor Caleb, as you've begun our service today. I'm going to ask you to join me in a word of prayer as we ask for God's blessing on our study of his word. So would you pray with me now? Father, thank you for the sheep of your pasture whom you love. You love them so much that you've sacrificed your own son for their sins and you've raised him again from the dead. You're making all things new, Lord, in this world. We trust that that is where history is heading, and you're making all things new in us. That new creation work has broken in the lives of your children. So, Lord, would you remember your covenant love for each of them, and would you express that today as you minister to each heart during the hearing of your word? Would you give us faith to meet our challenges? Would you give us hope upon your promises? Would you give us steadfastness through the difficulties of life? And for those who've come in today, especially battered and weary and suffering, oh Lord, give them eyes of faith to see how you've not gone absent on them in their trials, but how, Jesus, you have promised that you'll never leave us or forsake us, and your promises are true. We pray this in your name. Amen. You never know what you'll find if you look a little more closely. That was a major takeaway I made from a May New York Times story by Michael Levinson. And for the most part, I'm just going to let him tell it to you today. He begins this way. Laura Young was browsing through a Goodwill store in Austin, Texas in 2018 when she found a bust for sale. It was resting on the floor under a table and had a yellow price tag slapped on its cheek, $34.99. She bought it turns out it wasn't just another heavy stone curio suitable for plunking in the garden. It was an actual Roman bust from the late 1st century BC or early 1st century AD, which had been part of a Bavarian king's art collection from the 19th century until it was looted during World War II. How it got to Texas was a mystery, but the most likely path suggests it was taken by an American soldier after the Bavarian king's villa in Germany was bombed by Allied forces. The author goes on, when Miss Young, a dealer of antique and vintage goods, first spotted the bust, she knew it was probably valuable. I got it outside in the light, she said. He had chips to the base. He had clear repairs. He looks old. I've been to museums. I've seen Roman portrait heads before. She did a Google image search for Roman bust and realized they look a lot like my guy. After taking the bust home, strapped in a seatbelt in the front seat of her car, she contacted two auction houses, both of which confirmed that her hunch was right. The bust was from ancient Rome. One of the auction houses, in fact, had bad news for her, though, because Germany never sold the art and never abandoned the title to it. It wasn't really hers to own. Immediately, I was like, okay, I cannot keep him, and I also cannot sell him, Miss Young said. It was extremely bittersweet, to say the least. But I only have control over what I can control, and art theft, looting during a war, is a war crime. Can't be party to that. So she reached an agreement that satisfied all parties. The bust would be shipped back to Bavaria, but first it would spend a year on display in a San Antonio museum. Young would also receive a small finder's fee, and she would get a 3D printed model of it to display in her living room, what I imagine has to be the ultimate conversation piece. How did you get that? Well, it's a long story. It's hard a little bit because this is probably going to be the coolest thing I ever find, and it's over, Miss Young said, but there's always something else to find. If you're an antique dealer, there's always something else. I can't help but think that antique dealers and Bible readers share a lot in common. They have this investigative spirit about them, don't they? Hungry to look closely, eager to find treasure. There's always something else to find. And I think our text today is like that. In fact, I think that looking at it closely makes a huge difference on the impression you take away from this text. On the surface of it, let's admit, there is mostly bad news. Israel tries to pass through the land of Edom, and Edom is totally inhospitable to them. Then there's Aaron the high priest, who dies, and everyone mourns. And then finally, in the third scene, the first Canaanite king that they encounter fights against them and takes some of them captive. Doom and gloom, you might say. There's opposition without, there's sadness within. But without denying the difficulty of each of those things, I want to paint for you another picture here, the one we see if we look a bit more closely at the details. There are glimmers of God's grace here in this text towards his people, even in the midst of their hardships. In fact, there are more than just a few. There are, in fact, a lot. And so I wonder, I pose a question to you. When you survey your own life, your own story that the Lord is writing, what do you tend to see? What do your eyes fixate on? Is it the glaring hardships that you can't avoid seeing? Or is it also the glimmers of God's grace, the things that remind you that he has not gone absent on you in your suffering, but that he loves you still and is working for your good, even if you can't see all the things that he's up to just yet? In that way, our text today is like an Old Testament Rorschach test. You know what those are, right? Those weird-looking ink blots that people are supposed to describe that end up being revealing not so much about the blot itself, but about the describer of it. Right? Tells you a little something about yourself, what you see there. And I think our text today is like that. So what do you see in this text? What do your eyes fixate on? And what do you see in your own life as you survey it? If the answer is, usually, predominantly, only the negative, is it possible that you need your instincts retrained to also see glimmers of God's grace and to embrace life with faith that the tokens of God's fatherly kindness are there to be found if you'll just look a little more closely, and that they reveal a heart of your God who is fundamentally kind towards you. So here's how I propose to go through the text today. I don't think I've ever ordered a text quite like this, but here's what I'm planning. I want to go through it once, one pass through, and see all of the hard things confronting Israel. All of the painful providences they face, all of that obvious hard stuff that just jumps right out the page at us. And then I want to make another pass through the text. I want to go through it again a second time and see those less obvious glimmers of grace that were there the whole time and that we might have overlooked. And I want to pray that in doing this, God would develop that same instinct of faith in us. So here's the big idea today. Opposition without, sadness within, and glimmers of grace. That's what we're going to see today. That's our main idea. I want to start now with that first pass through the text and see the first two-thirds of that main idea. Opposition without and sadness within. Now, you notice this is easy to spot. Our text today has three different scenes to it, and each of them contains something hard. So I want to take those one at a time. First up, I want you to look at the scene that begins in chapter 20, verse 14, where, if I can put it a bit bluntly, the nation of Edom is being a jerk. Being a jerk, I think I can say that. A good study Bible might show you this on a map, but Israel is currently southwest of where they would like to enter the promised land. Okay, they're southwest of where they want to be. Now, you know this from school, that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line, right? And that straight line would have them passing through the country of Edom. And so Israel makes what I think is a very reasonable request to simply pass through. In fact, they give three compelling reasons for their request. First, in verse 14, notice they appeal to their kinship with the people of Edom. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau and the Israelites of Esau's brother Jacob. So this is a family request. Let us pass through. Second, they also appeal, starting at the end of verse 14, to Edom's sympathy for them. Listen, they say, we have been through a tough stretch since last we saw each other. We've endured slavery in Egypt. We were treated harshly. If you guys could simply have a little sympathy and not add to our suffering, do us this small kindness, that would be great. Let us pass through your land. And then third, they also appeal in verse 16 to the Lord's favor on Israel. Our God has rescued us from Egypt. He's been with us this far. He's brought us right up to the edge of your territory, in fact. Don't you, in a sense, want to be on board with something the Lord is clearly doing? And they also add that they don't intend to disturb a thing. We won't eat grape or grain, won't even so much as drink water from your wells. Other than our footprints we leave on the road, you won't even know we've been here. That all adds up, I think, to a pretty compelling case for Edom to say yes. Wouldn't you be inclined to say yes to that? But you know what Edom does instead? They say no. And they say no twice. They sound like Gandalf. You shall not pass. In fact, they bring out their large army to tell Israel that their no is a hard no. They're pretty resolute about this. Set so much as one foot in here, and you'll meet with our swords. So great. Even more suffering. Now Israel is going to have to trudge all the way around Edom to get to Canaan. It's like the old saying about going around your elbow to get to your thumb. Totally inconvenient, totally out of the way. That's what Israel is going to have to do, and they're going to think about it for mile upon mile. You're no stranger to that sort of inconsiderate treatment, are you? Someone might be able to do something simple to help you, and instead they refuse, just out of the hardness of their heart, and make your life exponentially harder. Maybe it's a coworker who refuses to just take a phone message for you, or a boss who refuses to let you off 5 minutes early to go to a dentist appointment, or a classmate who refuses to give you a ride, or a family member who refuses to take out the trash. Those things sting, don't they? They're not the worst things in our lives, but they can become easy to fixate on. And I imagine that was true then, just as it is now. The second scene follows after that with more bad news. It begins in verse 22 of chapter 20. And the discouraging news this time is that Aaron the high priest dies. And that's because of what we saw last week, of course. Aaron had joined Moses in rebelling against God's command when Moses struck the rock rather than speaking to it. And Aaron's consequences now come in short order. He and Moses are to go up onto Mount Hor and take Aaron's son Eleazar. Aaron's to be stripped of his priestly garments, and they're to be placed on Eleazar, and Aaron will die. And that's exactly what happens. The significance of all of that is that Israel has lost perhaps the most important member that it has within it. The high priest who would represent the people to God and God to the people, and the one who would make sacrifices that allowed Israel to go on living with this holy God in their midst. Now Aaron is gone, and as verse 29 says, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron for 30 days. 30 days. You also are no stranger to the hardship of death. Death is a brutal enemy, taking away people that we love, separating us from them. In the best case scenario, still for a time. I've lost two grandparents in the past couple of years, and it seems that we don't have Caroline's mom much longer. There is such a strong grief that comes with loss. And if you felt it, I think you just understand what I mean. Even in the case of my grandmother, we know that there's future reunion with her one day, but there is still grief that comes with that loss. And I think I want to just first say that it is good and right for us to grieve, and it's good for you to make time and space for that in your life. But I wonder if you have also felt in your grief before an inclination for that grief to swallow up hope completely. Have you ever found it just about impossible to find those glimmers of grace in your life because your sorrow is simply so intense? I remember having lunch with a young man once. I had preached his mother's funeral, and he wanted to get together for lunch. And as he described it to me, and as the story came spilling out over Salisbury steak, he said, "I just can't see God for all of my pain. I can't get a sight of him because of the depth of my grief." And really, his grief had become something of a towering mountain that just covered God from his view. He couldn't see the one for the other. And I wonder if you've been there before. I wish I had time to do more pulpit counseling on that topic. But listen, if you're there today, come find me. Come find Pastor Caleb. Find a trusted Christian friend. We want to help you rediscover hope in God in the midst of that grief and walk with you through it. Israel is dealing with its own grief here, the loss of Aaron the priest. And then, of course, there's the third scene, the shortest of them, beginning in chapter 21, verse 1. And at least I'll say it starts out with some pretty stark discouragement. Look at verse 1, where Israel gets attacked. It says, "When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negeb, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive." It's entirely possible here, just a side note, that given the geography, this scene is put here for thematic purposes, not chronological ones. In other words, when the author wants to support a certain theme that he's driving at, he includes this material and locates it in this spot to make his point. I just want to tell you, the biblical authors do that from time to time, and it shouldn't throw you off in the least. That shouldn't be disturbing at all. What is much more disturbing, if you've just read verse 1, is the treatment that Israel receives. The king is one of a large Canaanite town, and his welcome is a lot worse even than Edom's. He hears Israel is nearby. He comes out to fight against them. He succeeds even in taking some of them captive. It's unprovoked. It's malicious. It's totally unfair. And I think you also get that experience. Have you ever had someone treat you with just brutality? Even though you've done nothing to deserve that, just out of nowhere, an attack against you. Yours, I would be willing to guess, was not with swords, but with words. But still, words can wound us, can't they? And those wounds can run very deep. In fact, if we're not careful, our pain can make us lose sight of God, of his presence, of his grace. Is that what you see when you size up Israel's situation here? A God who's gone absent? Godless, graceless, hopeless existence? Worse yet, is that the conclusion you've drawn about your own life? Maybe like Israel, you've endured rude inhospitality, grievous death, malicious attacks. Or maybe here you would just fill in the blank with whatever your own flavor of personal suffering has been. Add it all up, weigh it on your heart long enough, and you might conclude that God has gone missing. That life is merely pure brutality to be faced on your own. But could I invite you now to take off that set of lenses, set them aside, and to put on a different set, both with which to see our text today and also to see your own life. It's the lens of God's grace, peeking its way out from behind all of your hardship. Now I want to make a second pass through our text and look closely for those glimmers of grace. Glimmers of grace. So, turn the page back now to chapter 21, beginning in verse 14 again. This is the scene with the Edomites, and I will just confess to you that on first read, I missed it. Missed it on my first pass through. So preoccupied with Edom's lack of welcome and thinking about what a jerk move that was, but nonetheless, grace is there. And I'd like to set the stage for you to see it by reminding you a theme that we have seen over and over in this book about Israel and its pining for the land of Egypt, even though Egypt was a place of slavery and murder for them. So here's just a quick summary of some statements they've said. Numbers 11, verse 18. You have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Numbers 14, verses 3 and 4. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Numbers 16, 13. Is it a small thing, they say, that you've brought us out of the land, up out of a land flowing with milk and honey, they mean Egypt there, to kill us in the wilderness? Numbers 20, verse 5. And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? Their hearts have loved Egypt. Over and over again, it's been Egypt, Egypt, Egypt. But now look with me in verses 14 and 15 and see that for the first time in this entire book, Israel changes its tune about Egypt. You know all of the hardship that we have met, they said. How our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. Finally, some realism about Egypt. Israel has begun now to see its past correctly, and they're finally convinced that that life was no good life at all. Friends, the equivalent happens when we become Christians. We see that our old life as unbelievers was a way of bondage. Bondage to sin and Satan, and that our new life is one of freedom to go forth and worship God. In fact, we see that our new life with God is infinitely better, whatever hardships come our way during that. I wonder if you're able to see that as well today. Aren't you thankful, Christian, to know God, the one who is with you in your hardships, and who is leading you on into the heavenly land of rest, where hardships will be a distant memory? Can you see a glimmer of grace shining through in your life? There's grace in our second scene as well. You can turn the page there and we'll look again at the death of Aaron. In fact, two glimmers, I think, or three. We said that Aaron was arguably the most important person in Israel because he made it possible for Israel to go on dwelling with God, sinners though that they were. Well, you didn't think God was just going to let that dry up, did you? Of course not. And so he appoints another priest, so that his work of forgiving sins and shining the light of his face upon his people will keep right on happening. That's grace, friends. That's grace. Eleazar represents God's grace and his commitment to his people. And you and I, of course, are in an even better position when it comes to priestly service, because while it's true that the high priest who now represents us before God was stripped of his clothing and did die, he's now alive forevermore and holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, we always have an advocate before God's throne, and we always have a home in God's presence. Hallelujah for the Lord Jesus. Don't miss also this glimmer of grace in this section. When we left Moses last week in verses 8 through 11, God had given him a three-part command. Moses obeyed exactly two parts of that, and the third he failed catastrophically in. Now, in verses 25 through 28, we get another set of commands for Moses to take. First, to take Aaron and Eleazar up the mountain. Second, to strip Aaron of his priestly garments. And third, to put them on Eleazar. What does Moses do this time? Starting in verse 27, Moses did as the Lord commanded. And they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, and he put them on Eleazar, his son. Three for three, if you're keeping score there. Israel's leader is back to obeying again. Moses has learned his lesson. He's brought himself back under God's rule. And friends, that's really good news. But as you know, God's commitment to provide a faithful leader for his people would result in someone even greater than Moses, an upgrade from general track record of faithfulness to pristine, sinless perfection. Consider Jesus, the author of Hebrews says, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. When we think about Jesus' faithful leadership of us, doesn't that also seem like, well, more than just a glimmer of grace? In fact, it seems like the bright radiance of grace shining down on our lives, leading us so faithfully, keeping all of his promises, and bringing us home to glory. But we're not even done with the grace in this one section. Notice verse 29. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. Now, if you'll just compare this against the recent history with Aaron, it's quite a difference. They've opposed Aaron earlier in this chapter. Back in chapter 16, they had a mutiny and tried to take his job. This is quite a turn of events. It's as if the Lord has given Israel a moment of clarity to appreciate what they truly had in Aaron. Nothing like a death to do that for you. And so we get a glimpse here of Israel coming to its senses. Grace again, the kind that helps us see reality clearly, the kind that reorients us to what's true. Imagine you've seen some of that in your own life, haven't you? As God helps you to see reality for what it is, helps you see perhaps the depth of your sin and a longing to turn away from that, and to see the goodness of a high priest who stands ready to make intercession for you at all times before the Father. That's grace, and you can't miss it in the midst of your trials. And then there's the third section. Just in case you missed those evidences of grace in the first two sections, the third section is practically going to shout at you so that you can't miss it here. Like this most obvious glimmer. Israel calls on God for help and he delivers. Look at verses 2 and 3. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. And the Lord obeyed, or perhaps better, heard the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. If you wanted to call this a preview of coming attractions for the book of Joshua, I don't think I'd oppose that. I think that's exactly what's going to happen, where God gives Israel this overwhelming victory over the Canaanites of the land. What's really striking to me here isn't only the Lord's faithfulness, but how Israel seeks him for that in the first place. Israel has for so long now been trying to live a life functionally independent of God. But now, in a moment of crisis, they use their better judgment and turn to him. And what do they find when they seek their God? What kind of God do they have? They find him to be faithful. Faithful, friends. Victory now, instead of defeat. In your own trials, don't you see how you also can turn to him? And don't you see how he will be just as faithful to you? Jesus promises, I will never leave you or forsake you. And friends, in all of human history, he has not broken that promise once. Not once. If it happens to you, you'll be the first. But it's not going to happen to you because he is always faithful. And he'll never desert you. Grace that we see here. Now you might say, Pastor, you have squeezed out all the glimmers of grace that one can find in this passage. And here's where I'd say, I've got one more. One more glimmer to behold, and it comes in the final words of verse 3. Verse 3 says, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction, so the name of the place was called Hormah, which means destruction. Hormah. What do we associate with that place name so far in the book of Numbers? Well, as it just so happens, it's a lot. Something significant. The only other time Hormah has been mentioned, it was the location of a significant defeat for Israel back in chapter 14, verse 45, in that scene when they try to take the promised land on their own, apart from God's help. But now notice something. Hormah has gotten some different branding. Now the place of defeat turns into a place of triumph. Now the destruction of Hormah that occurs there is upon Israel's enemies, not upon Israel itself. And it leaves me to marvel at the way that God can turn defeat into victory. Isn't that beautiful? I wonder if you've seen that with areas of sin in your life. something that just seemed so besetting, and then God began to be on the move. God began to work, and steadily, surely, gave you greater and greater victory in those areas. Praise his name for that. Praise him for his power that's available to his people, and for the work that he is steadily doing, progressively to form the image of his Son in us. He can turn defeat into victory. So I hope what you've seen here as we've gone through this text are not just the big bold print headline things, discouraging trials, painful hardships, but I hope what you've also seen are those subtle glimmers of grace that lurk in the text here and that are just as unmistakably in your life as well. If you'll do a bit of probing and a bit of looking through the eyes of faith. You know, sometimes I think as Christians, we can adopt the disposition of Eeyore. Do you remember Eeyore, the character from Winnie the Pooh? Eeyore was a dyed-in-the-wool pessimist. Bless his heart. Eeyore saw the worst, the most negative, saw everything through the most pessimistic lens. And Eeyore doesn't make a very good theologian of his own life, does he? We do well not to imitate Eeyore as we size up our own life. There are hardships, and what I'm not asking you to do today is to pretend that they're not there. There's not some sort of theological sleight of hand where you just pretend all the bad things don't exist, and all the things that grieve you and wound you and make you cry aren't real. But what there is, if you're willing to look there and see through the eyes of faith, are evidences of God's grace, that he has not gone absent on you, that he loves you and cares for you and has proven that ultimately by giving his own son for you on the cross. Today we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and I would invite you to take it with the faith that would dare to believe that what is symbolized in the supper, the gift of God's son to die in your place, believer, is your clearest window into the heart of God in the midst of your trials. That he who has not withheld his son for us will also faithfully give us all things. So would you dare and would you have the audacity of faith to believe that today? That the supper is a window into the heart of the Heavenly Father, and that that heart is big with grace and love and compassion for sinners and sufferers like you. Today we're going to take the supper and we're going to remember those truths, and in taking them we're going to be rehearsing them and reciting them again to ourselves. We're not invited to the table today because we have gotten our act all together, because we ourselves are perfectly righteous. We're invited to the table today because Jesus has been righteous for us, and because he is our great high priest who has made atonement for us on the mercy seat before God. His offering is nothing less than himself, what's needed perfectly to cleanse us for all times. And so today maybe you're coming with wounded conscience over your sin. Maybe your heart is heavy and grieved over ways that you have failed the Lord again and again. And perhaps what you need to hear most today is that the Lord doesn't turn repentant sinners away. Does not turn repentant sinners away, but his heart is big with mercy, and he invites you, perhaps you especially, to take the Lord's Supper today, to remember that there is grace, yes, enough for your past week. Yes, enough for your thousandth sin. Yes, grace for you. Your kind of sinner. I think we also take the Lord's Supper today with a kind of forward-looking anticipation. Jesus says these words when he institutes the supper in the Gospels that ring in my ears, that he will not drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So he's training the disciples to have a forward-looking dimension as they take the Lord's Supper, that things as they are now are not as they always will be. So we take the supper realizing that there will be a marriage supper of the Lamb. There will be a kingdom consummated. There will be a return of Jesus one day. And there will be a day when all of the sad and bad things that plague us will come untrue. And so we take the supper with that kind of forward-looking faith. A faith that's daring. A faith that is audacious. A faith that stakes itself on what is unseen and believes and prizes that above what is seen. I wonder, would you be willing to do that in your life today? Would you take the supper in faith? To answer back to your hardships, to answer back to your trials, and say that a better day is coming, and that the Lord who has given his son guarantees it and seals his promise for you afresh. So today what I'd like to do is invite our musicians and our servers, if you go ahead and make your way forward. And then what I'd like to do is to pray for us as we prepare our hearts to receive the supper. So would you join me in prayer now? Lord, the supper is a meal. It's food we eat, and just as natural food nourishes and strengthens us, so we pray would this spiritual exercise, as we take by faith the Lord Jesus and appropriate to ourselves his promises, believe him. So Lord, would you nourish us? Would you strengthen us? Would you build spiritual muscle in us as we take the supper today to trust you as a keeper of your promises? Not just generally to other people out there, but to us particularly and to the hardships of our own lives. Do that now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.